your fellow redeemed in Christ, if you could pick out certain stories from your life, let's say 30, 40 stories, or maybe have your parents pick them out, that in essence would tell who you are, what might they be? If somebody could select certain narratives about you and how you've interacted with people and so on, that would kind of give somebody a glimpse into your heart and tell somebody a little bit about and kind of define who you are, what might those stories be in your life? Maybe something from when you were a little child, or maybe in your grade school years, maybe early adolescence or high school and so on. It's kind of interesting to think of that. Just think of all the stories that took place in the life of our Lord Jesus, not only in his infancy, childhood, and adolescence and so on, and early adulthood and all of that, how he interacted with his parents, but likewise during his public ministry during those 3 years, all of the different people that he ran into and talked to, and all of the incidents that took place in his life. And yet, isn't it interesting that when the Holy Spirit, through the gospel writers, selected certain stories that would kind of show us who this Savior is, that there are just certain narratives that he selects and picks out that give us the full picture of this Jesus. This beautiful account that we just heard read of this woman coming to anoint Jesus' feet in the Pharisee's house is one of those special narratives that kind of gives us, as believers in Christ, an insight into the heart of Christ and therefore the heart of God himself. And in the setting that we have displayed before us, you might say that the principal characters involved here teach us two different ways that we can approach God and try to come before God. The first one is that of the man who is hosting this meal, the Pharisee himself. And his approach is that of having his life outwardly appear to be very good and being very concerned about how that appearance is before other people and so on. But then upon that, and upon how well he has managed to do that, to also build his confidence before God upon that. And that's something that all of us, even faithful Christians, have a temptation to do, to kind of line ourselves up next to other people. We have many examples around us in our day-to-day life of people that don't quite measure up to God's commandments as well as maybe you and I do. Boy, especially as a chaplain on campus, I can find you a lot of examples of things that go on and stuff that other people say and do that transgress and trample on God's commandments many, many times. And it's easy for us to take our outward life and to kind of compare our record to other people, and we usually come out smelling pretty good when we do that. But this is a temptation that those who know God's law and are striving to keep that law, this is one of the powerful temptations that we always face. Isn't it interesting that whenever we see this kind of self-righteousness coming out of somebody in one of these narratives that the Holy Spirit picks out, it's always somebody that's kind of a spiritual nature, somebody that's really religious and really into their faith. It's always a Pharisee or a Sadducee or one of the teachers of the law. It's interesting that I think it's still on, the Jerry Springer show, and likewise the show Cops. Different psychologists have tried to do studies as to why these shows are popular. And they've basically come up with this, that the reason that these shows are popular is because these people that are often on there who have such amazingly dysfunctional lives and dysfunctional relationships and are living their lives in such awful ways that the audience likes to be able to watch that because it gives them a certain sense of being able to say, I guess I'm not as bad as that. I guess I'm not doing quite as bad as they are. And there's kind of an underlying sense of self-righteousness that comes back to the viewer. That's an interesting thing in our psychological makeup, isn't it? that we have a tendency to somehow feel a little bit joyed sometimes when we hear that somebody else has done something so bad, especially someone that people maybe wouldn't expect it of. Well, if that's the approach that we take in our way of approaching God, then Jesus has spoken these words and the Holy Spirit has recorded them as a very severe and stern warning for us. The woman, on the other hand, in our text, gives us quite a different approach as far as how to go before God. And that is one of being completely aware of her guilt and of her reputation and simply coming before him begging for his mercy and for his compassion. I bet if you took this woman aside that day and just asked her about her life and what she had done, I bet she would just start crying and pour out to you all of the things that she had done, including prostitution and maybe other things. And her sin was right there on her conscience. Her conscience was very sensitive with what she had done. And she was also, I'm sure, very aware of what people thought of her because of this and that everybody else knew that she had this reputation. And she would have probably said to you that what they think of me is on the money. It's exactly right. And yet, here she comes, quietly, with extreme humility. The things that she does in their culture, these were not typical for people to do. Just like in our day and age, we might think they sound kind of strange and weird, but these are outward displays of not only affection, but deep humility and a willingness to place herself in the position of like a dog. But she comes quietly to the feet of her Lord, just treasuring and cherishing his compassion and his tenderness. And she teaches us something. No matter whether or not we've ever done any great sin or not, that maybe you never have. By God's grace, fantastic. But she's teaching us something about how to approach God. And Luther used to put it very crassly. He always said it like this: never think of yourself more highly than a whore. Never think of yourself more highly than a whore. Now that gets right down to brass tacks about how we are to approach God. There is a benefit, a spiritual benefit that comes to having a sensitive conscience. When it keeps us at the feet of Christ, when it causes us to cherish his grace and realize how precious it is, and how wonderful it is that this holy God would have any time for someone like me or you, there is a great benefit to having a sensitive conscience. Now notice in our text what Jesus doesn't say to this woman. He doesn't say to her when she's at his feet doing all of this and the Pharisee draws attention to it with his thoughts, Jesus doesn't say to her, "Oh, get up, you shouldn't be doing that. You don't need to do that. You're not so bad. Don't you give yourself such a hard time." No, he basically permits her internal confession about herself, her internal assessment about herself, he permits it to stand because it's accurate. He even says to the Pharisee, her sins, which are many. He doesn't try to whitewash that and sugarcoat it and somehow make excuses for what she's done with her life. Her personal assessment of her guilt is right on the money. But he then deals with her with such gentleness and such compassion and mercy. In the Old Testament, I always thought what it was like for a child to grow up and go to the temple. And I'm sure your parents taught you, don't you ever go behind that curtain, because behind that curtain is the Holy of Holies. And back there was the Ark of the Covenant. And what a picture this was of God's holiness and also of his presence in the world. And that there would be such fear to go and approach him behind that curtain. Only once a year could the high priest do it after he was cleansed and so on, as a picture of Christ. But back behind that curtain in that special chamber was this little box, probably not much smaller than our altar. And there was the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels on top. And between their arms between their wings coming together was known to be the mercy seat. Now, isn't it interesting that here is this chamber, this room where God's presence is to be thought of and where his holiness and his power could be displayed should anybody go against him. And yet, what does he choose to call this spot, this special spot, his mercy seat? And so this woman, likewise, in coming before God and his presence in the world in the form of his Son, has found the mercy seat of God. And this story is here to depict and display to us that this is how God wants to be known. When we approach him with a knowledge of our sin, with a proper assessment of our guilt, and with a penitent heart, there we find the mercy seat. A great theologian, bishop in Norway named Locke, said this: "Whoever is offended that Jesus receives sinners is still a stranger to the mind of the Savior. Nothing pleases the Lord as much as drying the tears of a penitent sinner." Now, this woman probably had to live with a public reputation because of her sin. That's more than likely not going to be the case for you in your life, I would guess. Yes, you've got things to feel guilty about, as I do, and so on. But more than likely, they're things that do not become public to the point of marring our reputation and kind of scarring our name in the world. And yet, sometimes people internally can be carrying the scars of something that they did, maybe that nobody else knows about. Years ago, I had a lady come to me that the people in the congregation had known and thought she was just the most wonderful person, and she was a Christian mother with raising her children and so on and making sure they knew the Christian faith and very devout to the Lord and so on. But she came to me with something she'd been bearing, a scar on her conscience for decades, that when she was in college, she had gone off and had an abortion one day. And it was still bothering her and troubling her. And other than breaking down in my office in tears, she hadn't shown that guilt to anybody else in her entire life. I hope this never happens to you, but a time may come in your life, or maybe has come, when you commit some crime against God that is so heinous that it soils in your own mind and heart this pristine reputation that you now have and that you have built for yourself. And you may at that moment say to yourself, or looking back on it, how could I ever have done something like that? And it's at that time that the devil and maybe your own heart might come at you and get you to question whether or not you could really belong to God and whether God could ever forgive you, or whether someone like you that could do that could ever be thought of as one of his children. But don't listen to those lies. C.F.W. Walther said this: "In moments like that, despairing of God's mercy would be an even greater sin than the sin you had committed, because it means that you are declaring God to be a liar." Don't ever be so arrogant to think that somehow you have manufactured and created a sin that is so awesome that it's beyond the blood of Christ to be able to cleanse, that it's somehow bigger and further out than the forgiving grace and compassion and mercy of a loving God could ever reach. There is no such sin. This text before us should give comfort to every one of us that no matter what scars we bear on our own memories and consciences, there is no sin beyond the reach of our Lord's forgiveness. Notice, as Jesus closes out this text with this woman, he says to her some very wonderful words. He says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Notice again what he doesn't say to her. He doesn't say, "Your life has saved you. Go in peace." But your faith has saved you. Her trust in him and in his divine mercy. And the Holy Spirit decided that this story was worth you knowing about because of maybe some of the stories in your own life that you're concerned about. But he wanted you to know this story and even know it and hear it tonight so that you would know what the heart of God is truly like towards sinners like us. Amen.